Wonderful to hear you all in such good voice, and it's always a blessing to sing because I know that our worship team is going to diligently prepare, and in their preparation, they're going to set the tone for the theology that we're establishing for the morning, so I just find myself so appreciative. Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Colossians and the 13th verse, and then while you are turning there, I'm going to ask you also to take the notes that you will find in your bulletin today and nestle them into that little portion of the passage. This morning's message is, I sometimes refer to them as toolbox messages. The reason it's a toolbox message, because this is an important thing for you to put in your toolbox. If you want to be a person who is effective with the lost, you need to have certain tools in your toolbox. This is one of the most important. You have to be able to explain to people why the finished work of Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. And so what we've tried to do this morning is I've tried to put it in a way that we can lay that out in one sentence that is memorable and then expand upon it by explaining all these wonderful doctrines that have to do with the finished work of Christ. So even if you're not commonly a note taker, I know some of you have photographic memories so that you don't need to do that. That was tongue-in-cheek, by the way. I would ask that you would fill this out, particularly this week, and then just place it somewhere in your Bible because you're going to need this if you're really serious about helping lost people know about Jesus Christ and why his life makes a difference. So that's my encouragement for the morning with respect to that. Colossians 1:13 through 22 lays out one of the most beautiful descriptions of pre-incarnate and incarnate Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we move to the doctrine of solus Christus, the Christ alone, this serves as a foundation or an underpinning for everything that we're trying to accomplish. Next week, we will open this passage. We will expose it in detail. But I wanted just to set the framework this morning by reading this passage and having us just think about it as we listen to it read this morning. So I'd like to read verses 13 through 20 this morning. Just follow along. Listen as we read from God's Word. And I'm so thankful that this is not the Word of man, that this is indeed the Word of the Lord. He, that is God the Father, rescued us, that sinning mankind, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is He alone who provides our salvation. Father, as we open your word, we do so having read of the glories of our Savior, the one who holds things all together with his word, the one who came and paid the redemption ransom price for our sin, the one who you exalted highly, and the one we will praise for all eternity. I thank you that because of his person and finished work, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, that old things are passed away, that all things have become new, that we can go boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that we have an intercessor, Jesus Christ. We have one who has wrapped us in the robes of righteousness, taken our sins away, that we might be at peace with God. Guide us as we look at this wonderful work this morning to be praising you as we leave here. And also help us as we take this wonderful tool and consider it and place it into our toolbox, that we would be excellent communicators when it comes to explaining why the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to bring us into right relationship with you. So guide us, we pray, to see you in a wonderful and living way. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my soon coming Redeemer. It is in the precious, powerful name of Jesus we praise these things. And God's people affirm this by saying, Amen. We've come this morning to our seventh study of the solas of the Reformation. I'm praying that this is a valuable study for you, for the struggle of the Reformation continues to be the struggle of today. That which was the alones, that which is so important, these solas is just important today as it was then. Reformers in these five solas were simply trying to answer one question. One question is simply, how can sinning mankind get right with God? And it is through these five solas wrapped together that we see how, indeed, we can become right with God. To this point, we have considered Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Maybe it would be helpful for just a moment in review to paint a picture of some sorts. If you would think of the solas as a building, maybe that would be helpful. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, becomes the foundation built upon the bedrock of God Himself. Sola Scripture becomes the foundation upon which everything else is built, because if we built anything on anything else, if we built on traditions, we built on the words of mere men, if we build on doctrines that are outside of Scripture, we find that we are building, as the parable says, on shifting sand. We are not building on a firm foundation. What the Reformers discovered was that if they would build their doctrine around Scripture and Scripture alone, it would always stand. Whatever they placed on top of that would be solid. So when you think of your building mentally, think, if you would, of a foundation, and that foundation has a title, and that title is Scripture alone. A building, of course, must have pillars or columns to hold up the superstructure, as it were. We have seen so far two pillars. We have seen the pillar of grace. The pillar of grace built on sola Scripture acknowledges that salvation is a gift from God. That the doctrine acknowledges that salvation from the wrath of God is based only on His grace and mercy, not on anything that we can do. We've built a second pillar, maybe on the other side of the structure as you think of it, and that is the pillar of faith alone. Once again, a gift of God given, acknowledging that we are justified, that is, made right with God, by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And that brings us to the third pillar. This pillar is the most important pillar. I kind of love to watch those home fix-it shows. I don't know if you do. I love watching them because I love watching other people work. That's one of my favorite things. And if I could just get them to come to my home, if I could get Chip and what's the woman's name? Now, if I get Chip and Joanna to come to my home, boom, I would have scored in a big way, but I'm not moving to Waco, Texas to make that happen. But they'll go through a house and they go, this wall can go and this wall can go and you can move this and make that happen and all that sort of thing. But it all is based around certain walls. They're called load-bearing walls. You can't pull down a load-bearing wall. The load-bearing pillar, as it were, of all that we are is Christ alone. Without Christ alone, faith has no channel to move towards. Without Christ alone, we have an imperfect understanding of God's grace, and actually God's grace is what brings us Christ alone. So today, as we look at this doctrine of solus Christus, or Christ alone, we see that Christ indeed is the main pillar, maybe the centerpiece on which the entire superstructure of the house is going to be wrapped, all to, as we will see in our last two studies, to the glory of God. Now, in your notes, and I know you have them in your Bible because I ask you to do that, and you're very compliant people, and you have your pencils because you're people who really want to have this doctrine in your toolbox, there is a little definition. The definition for solus Christus, which of course are simply Latin terms, which means Christ alone, is this. The doctrine of Christ alone states that Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead to defeat sin and death. His finished work alone is the all-sufficient cause for our salvation. That's the definition of this pillar that stands in the middle of our building called the church, that helps us understand that all we are, all we ever will be, our standing in God's position, our understanding of what He has called us to be and do, is all built around Christ and His finished work. That God came to earth as incarnate man, that He lived among us without sin, that He came, went to the cross and took upon Himself the sin of the world, that God said, this is my beloved Son, and I affirm that by raising Him from the dead. And He promises in Scripture that it is His finished work and that alone that is the sufficient cause for our salvation. Now, this doctrine has two linchpins. Those linchpins are simply this, the person of Christ, and secondly, the work of Christ. When we think about the person of Christ, we will look at that in more detail next week in the passage that we read this morning, but it speaks of the whole idea, as Philippians 2 tells us, that God, very God, came and placed Himself in flesh, lived among us without sin, and became the perfect Lamb of God, able to take away the sin of the world. So God is a person. And so when we think of solus Christus, or Christ alone, the first thing we think of is His personhood. Second thing, and equally important, is the work of Christ on our behalf. That means that this perfect God-man, this person who came and lived among us, went to the cross, paid the price for our sins, and that His sacrifice satisfied God's holy and just demands for a just payment that was sufficient for all who believe. Now, solus Christus, or Christ alone, is a doctrine that has always been under attack and always will be under attack because it's the main pillar. Without it, there is no salvation. And so in Jesus' day, his personhood was constantly challenged, as was his work. We read as he goes into the wilderness after he is baptized that the very first thing that Satan does is he attacks who he is and what it is primarily that he's come to do. Satan is basically saying, you don't have to do all this work. Just bow down before me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. As Jesus would go from place to place, people were constantly battling with his personhood to the point where he even asked his disciple, who do people say that I am? And when he says that he is the great I am, we see that people pick up stones to stone him because what he is basically saying, I am God in flesh. In the Apostle Paul's day, we see that people battled with the person and the work of Christ Jesus. And the reason why Galatians was written, the reasons why Romans 3 through 5 are so intensely important, is because Paul needed people to understand that the work of Christ was absolutely sufficient to purchase salvation. That there was no need for circumcision. There was no need for the law, that Christ had come and he had taken care of all the precepts of the law and fulfilled them, and that we receive salvation by simply believing by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ given to us because of the grace and mercy of God. Now, this issue of the work of Jesus Christ was primarily what was under attack in the 15th and 16th century. This is what Luther and what the rest of the reformers were battling with. As they came to grips with that foundation called Scripture, they began to see that the doctrine of salvation, infused by the grace of God but made a reality by the works of man, was nowhere to be seen in Scripture. So they stood up bold and courageously to speak against this. Now, the problem that we see in Martin Luther's time, and we've talked about some of these, had to do with the works that were necessary for us to be pleasing to God. And there was a carefully honed doctrine of purgatory, something that you can't find in Scripture at all. The whole idea is that we are constantly seeking to work our way to God in some way, and that we will keep working on that, and then we will go through a time of in purgatory where we will continue to work our way towards the point where someday we will be able to stand in God's presence. Now the way that these works and this infusion of God's grace was seen in Luther's time was through three things: through the sacraments, through the indulgences, and through relics or veneration is the way that people said you can get right with God and slowly but surely work yourself into right relationship with him. Within the sacramental system, and that sacramental system included infant baptism and then confirmation and then penance on an ongoing basis, which was just simply confession, or the offering of the Holy Eucharist in the Mass. And the offering of Holy Eucharist within the Mass was simply as you would take the bread, wafer, and you would take the cup. There was a belief that the priest actually called down Christ Jesus, and the cup and the bread became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was as if during the Mass, Jesus Christ was crucified afresh over and over and over. And the more that you were involved with that, the closer you would have to working your way to heaven. And what was true then is continues to be true within the Roman church today in exactly the same way. If you are in a mass and if you are at the point where you're taking the Holy Eucharist, it is believed that that wafer is not a reminder of the body of Christ. It becomes the body of Christ. It is a belief that that wine is not a reminder of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It becomes the blood of Christ. So the idea is that the more times that you can go through that, the closer you will get to heaven, leading to the final anointing of the sick or last rites. Now, within Luther's time, there were two other elements or two other ways that you would become right in God's sight. We've spoken of indulgences, so I don't want to spend much time again speaking about Johann Tetzel and the superindulgence that he received so that a person could purchase, and basically all their sins for the rest of their life would be forgiven, and they would be assured of a place in heaven, a spurious doctrine if there ever was one. We haven't really talked at all about veneration of saints and merit having to do with relics. I don't want to spend a lot of time speaking of it, but back in their day in particular, relics were a very, very important thing. Now, you've probably never heard about relics unless you visited Germany or Italy or some of those places, but let me just kind of share with you what a relic is. A relic is wrapped around usually a saint or Jesus himself. And the idea is that if you would venerate or meditate upon or look towards that, that it somehow gave you a few points towards being able to work your way to God. So Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, we've talked about Frederick before, an interesting guy. He's the one who kind of helped Luther get out of the claws of the Diet of Worms conflict, gave him a place in Wartburg Castle to stay. But Frederick the Wise visited Rome in 1493, and he decided that he wanted to make Wittenberg the Rome of Germany. So he started a seminary and a college, which is where Luther went, and he started a church, All Saints Church, which is still in Wittenberg. And he began collecting relics. And Wartburg Castle and All Saints Church was filled with these relics. Relics were something that you would pay a price and you would view the relic. Let's say that you could view the skull of St. Thomas. And if you viewed the skull of St. Thomas, there was a belief that somehow if you really believed that you would get a little bit closer to heaven. So Frederick really got into this, and he basically made All Saints Church somewhat of a museum. By 1509, he had 5,005 different relics. Here's a few of them. He had one tooth of Saint Jerome. He had four hairs of Our Lady. He had seven hairs from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He actually had, and I'm sure none of these were a reality, but he had one piece of the swaddling cloths from Jesus' crib. He had 13 pieces from the crib. He actually had purchased one piece of gold brought to Jesus by the wise men. He had a strand of Jesus' beard. He had one piece of the bread eaten at the Last Supper. He had one piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven. And my favorite, he had one twig from Moses' burning bush. Now, my question is, was that twig burnt or not burnt? Was it just some ash laying on a tray? It doesn't matter. But all in all, if you would view all of these, pay the price to view every single one of these, and by the time 1520 rolls around, he's gotten into it in such a big way that he's got 19,013 holy relics. And if, here's the good deal, if you go and are able to pay the coinage to view each and every relic, here's the good news. You will reduce your purgatory time by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. They had it all figured out. That is, if you could afford the price. So this is what Luther, you wonder sometimes when you read his writings, why was he so exercised? Well, he was so exercised because these things were building a false pedestal, as it were, for the church. It was a system that completely obscured the sufficiency of the work of Christ alone and somehow helped people to realize or believe somehow that if they could just do enough, if they could get enough coins, if they could buy enough indulgences, if they could do enough Eucharist, if they could do enough of these things, that somehow, some way, they might in the end be pleasing to God. Now, in our day, there's certainly a problem in churches that really teach a doctrine of salvation by grace plus works, and it really is all around us. But there's also, we are in an era of pluralism. We're in an era where all roads, quote unquote, lead to God. So if you speak with a person and say, let me tell you, if you died today and you found yourself standing at the entrance to heaven, why would God allow you to come in? In general, the normal response would have to do with something like, well, I guess simply because I've been a pretty good guy and because he's a loving God. After all roads lead to heaven. And so we need to be able to help people understand why Christ not only is the only way, but why his finished work is sufficient completely for all that we need and have. In our day, you'll hear people say, well, that Jesus, I think he probably was a good prophet. I think his writings are profitable. But that was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. And how can that have universal significance and relevance for all mankind? These people are dealing with a problem with a person of Christ. Others will say, well, that's very narrow-minded, that whole idea that there's only one way to Christ. And these narrow constraints of the offering are offered through the finished work of Christ. They see it as narrow-minded and unloving. Their main problem is with the work of Christ. I did read one little interesting quote this week that somehow in my mind, I've just carried it around, and I've really enjoyed just thinking and meditating on it and thanking God for it. There's one commentator, and I read so much during the week, I don't even remember where I got it. I usually have pretty good notes, but I'll have to go back and look at this. But he said, the door into heaven is only as wide as the shoulders of Jesus. I just kind of like that. I just looked at that and I went, that has value. That kind of, for me, I'm kind of a physical guy. I like to mentally imagine things. And the whole idea that the door into heaven is only as wide as the shoulders of Jesus and we follow in his path, I just thought that was great. There are other people today, of course, who deal with this whole idea of grace and works. We see that in many, many churches, sects, denominations, etc. So what we want to do is really put in our toolbox a clarity as to why Christ's finished work is sufficient for our salvation. Now, next week, we're going to look at the person of Christ and conclude with some really wonderful results of what it means to be in Christ and in Christ alone. But today what I want to do is I just want us to look at why the finished work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation. Now, if you were sitting with a person at lunch break or having a cup of coffee at Starbucks or whatever, and a person asks you this question, you say that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you. Explain that to me. Could you? Would you be able to do that with any sort of clarity? That's why I want to put this tool in our toolbox. This today, I believe, will help you as you seek to be a person who is knowledgeable about these things. So what I want to do today is I want to take the entire wonderful doctrine of what Jesus Christ's work did, and it is a doctrine that really people have written thousands and thousands of pages over, and very profitably. But I want to just say, how can I, in one sentence, explain to my lost friends why the finished work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation? Now, if you've already got this doctrine nailed, this is going to be a great review. You'll walk away from here just praising God for all that you already know. But for the rest of us, I think it might be helpful for us to put this into a one-sentence, palatable understanding so that we can take this and make it real. Here's my sentence. My sentence simply says this: because Christ took my place and paid for my sins with his life, I am pardoned and at peace with God. Now, that's not all there is to the finished work of Jesus Christ, but that's all we need to have to get into a good conversation to help people understand their need. Now, if you will look at your notes, you will see that I've put a box around this particular statement, and then below this statement, you will see a few things to fill in. You're not going to get writer's cramp today, but I'm going to ask you just to write in five very small statements, place it in your Bible, and you will have a tool to help people understand this. Please look at my sentence for just a moment, and I want you to notice something about this sentence. The first thing that you're going to notice about this sentence is that there are four words that begin with the letter P. Four words that begin with the letter P: place, paid, pardon, and peace. These words are so important that I want you to circle them in your notes. I know it's already underlined, but circle it. Circle place, circle paid, circle pardoned, and circle peace. Now, what are these four words? And since it's daylight saving time and we're all groggy, and because Bob Phillips has kind of made it hard for us to have our coffee here, I agree with what he's. Let's do some feedback today. Let's talk amongst ourselves. What are these four P's? They are place, paid. No, see, that's not going to work. Let's do it again. Place, paid, pardoned, peace. Those are four words I want us to know well. By the end of the day, the fact that Christ took my place and paid for my sins with his life, I am pardoned, and because of them, I am at peace with God. Place, paid, pardoned, peace. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to open up Scripture and come to an understanding of exactly how this works. So what I want you to do is, first of all, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2:24. We're going to turn to a few different texts because this is not my doctrine. This is the doctrine from Sola Scripture, the foundation of all we are, that helps us understand why the finished work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation. Now, I also have these up on the PowerPoint. But what I want us to do is look in the text, because I want you to know these texts. It is so valuable for us to have a grip of it. Let's take a look at it. So let's go back to verse 21. For you have been called for the purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We're speaking of the cross. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he continually entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. Verse 24 is our key. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds that you were healed. Now look up to the PowerPoint. And you all know by now that this is our verse for the month. And so we have crafted into the sermon an opportunity to say our verse for the month. We always start with the address. We say the verse. We end with the address. Let's think about how Christ took my place, how 1 Peter 2:24 teaches it. Let's say it together. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Now, if you had in your Bible, you were looking in your Bible and you had your handy marking pen or you had your highlighter, what are the words that you would highlight here? Well, we would talk about he himself. We would talk about it's Christ and Christ alone who did this. He bore our sins. He took them all in his body on the cross. What's the reason why he did it? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that we are healed. I love the way that 2 Corinthians 5:21, actually, all of 2 Corinthians 5 is a beautiful thing, speaking of our esteemed state with God in the future. But man, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement. That's a great word, but why don't we just say, he took my place. He took my place. Now, Scripture speaks about this with really, really great clarity. He took our place is something that we see from Genesis all the way through to the cross. And probably nowhere more clearly than in the sacrificial system of Israel. So we have the sacrificial system of Israel. So the guy has sinned. And so he brings his little lamb. He's tugging his lamb along and he brings him to the priest. And the priest looks at that lamb and he looks at him and he says, ah, I see that you have sinned. He says, yes, I have. You understand that there's a price for sin? Apparently there is. So he says, would you put your hands on the top of that little lamb? And when he places his hands on the top of the lamb, he speaks or says what his sin is, and it's as if, this is a very figurative illustration, it's as if the sin of that man is placed upon that lamb. Now, what does the priest do at that point in time? He says, good little lamb, I can't wait to see you again next week when he sins, because I know he's going to sin again, and so we'll see you next week. Is that what you read? No, we read a rather horrible thing, don't we? We read that having then placed his hands on that lamb, the priest takes out a knife and he slays that lamb. And the figure, although a bloody and a horrifying one, is that there is a consequence for sin. But yet it's also an idea there that there is a substitute that God is going to provide later on in history, which is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus come up, he says, behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we are talking with people, one of the wonderful tools we bring in is says, I'm a sinner. Because I serve a God who is holy and righteous and just, he can't wink at my sin. He can't just pat the lamb and say, there, it's going to be okay. He has to do something with his holy and his righteousness that works with his love and grace, and that means that he is going to provide what is necessary for me to be in the right place with him, and that the substitute in that case is going to be none other than his precious son. And so Jesus Christ went to the cross. On the cross, all the sins of the world were placed upon him, and he took them upon himself. Now, God sees us dressed in his righteousness. He saw in his son all the sins of the world. He paid the price for the sins of the world, and we see that he was satisfied in the midst of that. So, why is the finished work of Christ, why is it sufficient? Well, it's because he took my place. Let's say it together. He took my place. So that's the beginning. The beginning is place, substitution. Let's move on. And we see the next part says, because Christ took my place and paid for my sins. So at the cross, he substituted for me. This portion tells us that he provided the complete payment price necessary to satisfy God's just wrath. When we think of paying the price, it speaks to the idea of being redeemed or ransomed. That's what theologians call it, the doctrine of redemption, or also the synonym is to be ransomed. Paid speaks to what the Bible then calls redemption. The word for redemption simply means to buy back. And the idea there is it's a term that we use specifically in reference to the purchase and the freedom of a slave. So a price was given for the slave. You could pay that price and that slave would be freed or ransomed. When a person paid the price for the slave, he was ransomed. And Scripture says that we're enslaved because of sin. Jesus paid the redemption or the ransom price with his blood to free us from the consequences of our sins. And that's what so ably in Sola Gratia that Roger spoke about a few weeks ago from Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. And let's go to Romans 3, 23 and 24 and take a look at this for just a moment. What a marvelous and magnificent passage. 3, 23 and 24. Starts off with the bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is seen in verse 24. We're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is simply to buy out or to buy back or to place us back into right relationship. We're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. It's put another way in Ephesians 1:7, where Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through the payment price that was paid, which was his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So because Christ took my place and paid for my sins, the finished work of Christ is sufficient for my salvation. So far, we have two P's. What are they? Place and paid. Because he took my place and because he paid for my sin, the results follow in the next P. He says, because of that, I am pardoned. I love this. I am pardoned because of his finished work. When we think about pardoned, we hear it every now and then, but mostly we hear about it with something called presidential pardons. Ever heard of presidential pardon? They come to the end of their term, and they have a list of people that they think somehow deserve to be pardoned. Some of it's for political reasons, I'm sure. I don't I don't understand the ins and outs of all that, how that takes place, but I do know what a presidential pardon means. Presidential pardon simply means that the slate has been wiped clean. It's gone. So the moment that person is pardoned, the guard can walk into the jail. He opens up that prison door. He says, "You're free." He says, why am I free? I still have 10 years to go on my sentence. He says, "Because you have been pardoned. Someone has wiped the slate clean for you." It's not because it's deserved. It's because he chose to do it. Particularly in our case, it's not because we're pardoned. We're not pardoned because of anything that we did at all. Another word, or the word that theologians also use for this, is the word forgiveness. We're forgiven because of what he's done. The slate is wiped clean. When we wrong someone in our own personal lives and we need forgiveness, we go to a person and we seek forgiveness. But here's the very interesting thing that I always love about forgiveness. You know that forgiveness is never deserved? I mean, we're already saying, "I did the wrong thing," and we're just bowing our knee and hoping that somehow in grace and mercy they will say, "Okay, I forgive you." There's nothing that we can do to deserve God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is built on his pardon that comes through the finished work of Christ. Remember, the attributes of God have to be essentially all working together. His holiness and his righteousness and his wrath has been appeased because of the love that he has in sending his Son in grace and mercy for us. And therefore, he says, because of the finished work of my Son on your behalf, you are forgiven. You are pardoned forever. Colossians 2:13 puts it this way, and you should definitely have this underlined: when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So we ask the question, why? Why is the finished work of Christ, why is that sufficient for my salvation? Well, because he took my place and he paid for my sins, and I am forgiven, I am pardoned before the God of eternity because of what Jesus did in obedience to his Father's plan for me. Well, there's so many other P's that we could add. We could add propitiation. That's a very valuable thing that simply speaks of God being satisfied by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're looking more on a man side level of what it is that Christ did for us and why we find that sufficient. I just want to look at one more this morning, and that is the peace that is ours. I'm going to ask you to turn just a few pages, maybe just one page. You were in Romans 3, now we're going to Romans 5. Romans 5 is a great passage on the peace of God. To say that we are at peace with God is to simply say that the results of justification are simply that now I am at peace with the God of eternity. I was once an alien. I was once in sin. I was once who had the wages of sin, death, stamped upon me. Now, however, when God sees me, he sees his Son. He sees me wrapped in his righteousness alone, faultless. I love the hymn, "Faultless we stand before the throne." We see that we are justified. That simply means that we're at peace with God. So to be justified means to be declared right in God's sight. And being declared right in God's sight says there's no more condemnation. There's no more battleground. We are saints. We are ambassadors. We are beloved children of the Most High God. He is preparing a place for us. We shall spend all eternity with him. We have been declared to be right with God. And that means that we are at peace with God. Here's what Romans 5:1 says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're speaking with our friends and neighbors, we can open up this magnificent toolbox of four P's. We open up this toolbox and we can say, let me explain to you why the finished work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for my salvation and for your salvation. Because Christ took my place, because he paid for my sins with his life, I am therefore, according to Scripture, pardoned and forever at peace with Jesus Christ. Four P's are place, paid, pardoned, and peace. Let's say the statement together once and we'll head on out of here. Because Christ took my place, you fell asleep again on me. Come on. Because Christ took my place and paid for my sins with his life, I am pardoned and at peace with God. Does that speak to you today? Is that you? Are you in that position today? If you are, share it with people. If you aren't, I want you to know that the precious blood of Jesus was shed for you as well. Scripture says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a work of God, lest anyone should boast. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Loved ones, believe this, share this, enjoy it as you go through your week. Amen. Lord, please take your word and these simple words that we have brought forth and use them for your glory. Through your Spirit, bring us into the lives of people who are struggling to be sufficient in your sight through their own works. And give us clarity in sharing the good news. Help us to clearly explain this wonderful, beautiful truth that we have learned today. Let us use it for your glory through the grace that is given to us because of our Son, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Dismiss us by thy grace to go out and and be a blessing to the world by what you have done in us and what you have called us to be as ambassadors. And we do ask that in the precious name of our soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ. God's people said,